Father, the blessings that we have as your people coming together for a few moments in the middle of the week. We trust that you bless us tonight as we reflect on what you have done in the past, but knowing that there's always a freshness to any visitation that we experience from thee. And we'll know that it has transpired when you warm our hearts, when the Spirit of God opens our eyes and we behold the wondrous things that are in thy book. We trust that thy Spirit would find no hindrance in our heart, in our midst, that would keep us from knowing the best that you have for us. We pray that you would bless those who have been mentioned tonight in ways that only you can do it. We know not the future. We don't know any specifics about what is to transpire really in any of our lives. And that's why we always conditionally pray about our plans, if you will. We'll do such and such. But Lord, we do thank thee tonight that we can commit our future to thee, knowing that it's in very capable hands, and whatever you have apportioned for us in our life as your children is going to be for your glory and for our benefit. And help us to be so humble and submissive to whatever your future is for us. Now, as we look into the writings of the Apostle Paul, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize again that this is not the writings of a mere man, but the Spirit of God communicating to us the things that we need to know that are profitable for us, both for time and eternity. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans tonight, and we're going to be looking a little bit more in detail about some of the benefits associated with being justified by faith. As you know, when you look in the book of Romans, you're really looking at a central book in our Bible in terms of exposition of Bible doctrine, clarity on certain things that we as Christians have heard all of our lives. The matter of justification, the matter of election is in the book of Romans. The matter of sanctification we'll touch on in chapters 6 and 7. And we're going to address eventually in this fifth chapter another fundamental truth that we have stated most clearly in the book of Romans rather than anywhere else in our Bible, and that is that there are really two representative heads that are presented to us in the Bible. One is Adam and one is Christ, and all of us come into this world in Adam, but then there are those who are in Christ, and there are things associated with being in Adam, things associated with being in Christ. We'll get to that eventually. But tonight we want to look some more at the benefits associated with our being justified by faith. And we look to the Scripture to give us an understanding of these things. I have, in the course of time, considered how that there is a great emphasis on what you might call apologetics, and how that men, when they're attempting to explain Bible doctrine, they will branch out into logic and say, this is the logical thing and this is why it is. But yet when we find the Apostle Paul as he moves through in the book of Acts, our only New Testament history book, we find him moving into various cities, and he goes frequently, first of all, to the synagogues. He reasons with them, but he reasons according to the Scripture. He uses the Scripture to be his guide. And so when we've gone through the first portions of the first four chapters and part of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, we've seen the Spirit of God logically presenting certain truths. And for the Western mind, that's something that we can latch on to. When our Lord teaches by use of parables, I mean, we have to catch up with him because it's not our time. It's not our culture. I don't know what it is to sow seed, but the people of the day did. And so we have to learn and catch up. But when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, you see things presented quite logically. You know, it's got to be justification. It's by faith. And if it's by faith, it's by grace, because faith is something that is given. It's not worked for. He makes it very clear that there are opposites, things that do not mesh. They're completely opposite, and any attempt to put them together is not God's way. This is logical. The Spirit is logical on fire, if you will. The Spirit of God taking truth and making it clear to us. And we labored somewhat in the fact that this matter of being declared right in God's sight, indispensable for being in God's favor, to be completely righteous. He does not tolerate iniquity. Sin is not something that he can look favorably upon. So if we have any hopes of having any time with him as we leave this world and go out into his presence, to be in his favorable presence, we must have his righteousness. And we're told that we can be justified. The law has nothing to do with it. Being justified by the law is not found in our Bible. However, being justified by faith in Christ Jesus does bring the righteousness of God to be ours. It is imputed to us. It becomes ours because Christ's righteousness has been put to our account, reckoned to us. It then equips us to be in his favorable presence. And Paul labors over that point. And then it's as if he's taking a deep breath now and saying, okay, now we're where we need to be. I've proved the universal guilt of man, Jew and Gentile. I prove that justification has nothing to do with works. It's all by faith in the finished work of Christ. And now let's breathe. Let's enjoy what we have in Christ. And that's what we have in the 5th chapter in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Really, that's a statement. The tense that I read it in is the proper tense. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And some scholars have said that that wording there can be taken two different directions. Either it's a statement, we have peace with God, or it's an exhortation, let us have peace with God. In other words, accept what he's done for us and don't buck against it, completely rest in it. Someone made the observation that I think we would all at some point in our walk with the Lord agree with. Many of the Lord's saints have periods of doubt whether or not they are in fact saved. Some of the most famous hymn writers that we sing after would have words like this: 'Tis a point I long to know. Am I saved or am I not? And this was written by none other than John Newton. The man that wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so we need to be reassured, and we need to accept God's statements for what we have in Christ so that we're confident in who we are in him. Let us have peace with God, and this only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And I stop there for a moment and just reassert for you that these are our benefits. This is what the Spirit of God prompted Paul to write at this time. Be reminded of the fact that these are some of your benefits that you have in Christ Jesus. And we would not have put some of these things in the list. We would have had avoided them like the plague, because at times they're not pleasant as we're going through them. But they are as much of a benefit to us as is justification. He says again in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the first benefit. In Christ Jesus, we have an anticipation of glory that is everlasting and that is eternal. Would you define for me tonight glory? Could you define for me glory? They tell me that the word itself literally means weight. But we know that it carries with it the idea of something that is far greater in its manifestation of good and pleasure and holiness and righteousness than we have yet experienced. We are told about the hope of the glory of God in the Scripture. We're told about the glory of God in the Scripture, and we're given a firm foundation for expecting that when we take our last breath here, we're going to wake up in a sense and have full consciousness of being in the presence of glory. And the Lord Jesus said this was so in John chapter 17. The Lord in His high priestly prayer, where so many topics are presented, such rich doctrinal messages are presented in that high priestly prayer. He prays the Father that those whom He has will give His life for, those who were given to Him, both had already passed on and passed through life, those that were living at the time, and those that were yet to come. He said, I want them to share in something that I know. And in the book of Psalms, we're told, at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Christ had already experienced that in His pre-incarnate state. That was glory. And He says, those that You've given Me, I want them to know it. And so He says, and the glory which Thou hast gavest Me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. In verse 24 of chapter 17, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. In the 24th verse of chapter 17 of John. We have then the Lord's promise by prayer that the saints ultimately will know His glory. And that glory will include the absence of anything other than love. Love goes on. It is forever. And the Lord Jesus said, I want them to know this. And so when Paul says one of our benefits of being justified by faith is that we boast. The word rejoice really means to exult. It means to boast. We're not arrogant people. But, you know, like Paul said, I boast of nothing except the cross of Christ. But there are things that I can exult in. And this is one of them. Hope of the glory of God. Anticipation based on a firm promise that glory awaits us. Then, this is the thing that we would leave out, but it's considered as a benefit. In the midst of a trial, very few people are able to see it for what it is. I'm as limited as anybody else. In the midst of a trial, we can only see sometimes what's right in front of us. And we're not able to see the bigger picture. Now, either God's word is true or it's not. And you know and you believe that God's word is true. Well, I'm telling all of us that in the midst of trial, we can be comforted to know that there's a bigger plan, and the trials are intended not to hurt but to help. And for Him to get glory, and it's for our good. So this is what He says. And not only so, but we glory in verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now He goes on to say there's a reason why we can conclude that our trials are beneficial. It is not that God is looking down upon our trials and say, oh, let me just see how far I can go with them and break them. man, he's not a sadistic God. But what he wants to see in us, sometimes he can only produce in us by trials. He wants us to submit. He wants us to endure. And that involves not just endure with a hardness of heart, but endure with submission. And so what he does in these tribulations, and this is why Paul says we should glory in them, they work things. Notice it says in verse 3, trials work patience, endurance. And apparently, endurance under trials is something that God values very highly. Elsewhere in one of his writings, he says, "And may the Spirit of God direct you into the patient waiting of Christ." The Lord Jesus knew that when he came into this world, there was a timetable that could not be superseded, it couldn't be changed, it couldn't be moved one iota. And along the pathway to glory was suffering. And he had to go through it. He could not get to glory except through that pathway. That's what God had designed. And there's only one time that we get any type of hint that he shrinks from that timetable. And that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. That mysterious event. But yet, when it's all is said and done, here is his stance. "Not my will, but thine be done." This is endurance. This is patience. This is staying up under whatever the Lord has put upon our dial. It may be for a period of time this brief. Like for Johnny Erickson Tata, it might be 40, 50 years. Or whoever you might know that may have been afflicted from a child. But yet they've come to see that this is what God has for me. And when he works, and when we submit, we find that the very thing that he expects to produce is produced. Patience. Endurance. And then he goes on to say, tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. That's what's in our King James Version. If you have another translation, might read approval, approvedness. And that's something that comes about by virtue of this thing called tribulations. And then it also engenders hope and anticipation that not just there are better days coming. Hey, who knows? Who knows? Your best day may have been today. Your best day in this life you may have already experienced. Things can change like this. And tomorrow we might be on a bed of affliction, never to rise again. But will God's working in terms of the trials stop then? No, as he's doing his work, even on the bed of affliction, he said he can produce hope and anticipation. If nothing else, what it could do for us is wean us from this world and have us to begin thinking about what's coming next. I know the name George Wallace would certainly raise a lot of eyebrows somewhere other than the South. And I didn't know the man. I mean, I had no knowledge personally of him. But, you know, he went through a good bit. Late in life, there was an assassination attempt on him, and he was paralyzed for the rest of his life. And someone had an interview with him toward the end of his life. They said, "Governor Wallace, what do you think about these days?" He says, "Well, I think about glory." I mean, the things of the world he could not enjoy anymore. And could it be that as we near home, he's getting us to the point where we're not so enamored with the world. And we start anticipating that which He has engendered within us, the hope of glory. Tribulations do that. When God is at work, they do that, you see. And then he says in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Hope does not, this hope that we have is those who are on the outside looking in, of which I was one at one time, would think that a person who had hope of something that we do not see is a person who is slightly deluded, if not fully deluded. You know, and that's the trend of our culture today. It's the trend of our country today, is to disbelieve what God has said. But God's people who are the recipients of the working of the Spirit of God in their life and have, via tribulations, this hope engendered and made more rich and full, they're not deluded. They're not going to be disappointed. And that's what the word ashamed really means, to be disappointed. Hope maketh not ashamed. What we have here is the reason why these things work in that way. And that is the latter part of verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The word shed abroad there, there's one word there. It literally carries with the idea of not just sprinkled, not just a little bit at the time, but lavish, pouring out. The love of God shed abroad in the hearts, poured out in the hearts. So now we get to the point where we're seeing that God is not only taking care of us judicially. Listen, when we talk about the judicial work of God, we're in His courtroom. I guess there's some relief, and there is, when we've been pronounced righteous in His sight. But the primary thing is the books, you see. And legally He takes care of things, but now we're getting to the heart. And that's what we're made up of as well. We're not only accountable people, but we have the way we're created in certain ways, which we have not only an intellect, we have a will, we have emotions. And so what He's going to do for us is He's just going to effusively pour out into the hearts of His people the love of God. There's two ways you can take that. Is He talking about He pours out into us our love for Him? Or does it pour out into our hearts His love for, a knowledge of His love for us? I think it works in both directions. I think when He sheds abroad in the hearts of a man the love of God, he begins to grasp something he did not know before. I know it now, you know it now, because you've read your Bible and you've been taught these things, but what we find in our Bible when it comes to a person's conversion, their being brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he draws them, and it's not an impersonal drawing, it's a drawing with cords of kindness and loving kindness. But I didn't know that. Until the Lord converted me, I had no knowledge that He would love me so much as to draw me to Himself. But now I do. And there's something else, this other way of looking at this glorious phrase. And that is, He put within our hearts a love for Him. I acknowledge again that monumental day in my life over 40 years ago, it was astounding what happened. I would call it indifference. I was getting to the point where I was gaining some freedom, and I was manifesting really that it was more than indifference. It was antagonism toward the things of God. If I could find a way as I got older, not to be in church, I found that way. And so I was starting to manifest in my personal experience and really betrayed the heart. And my testimony, if you pinpointed you, you would have the same testimony. Not in the details. But before the Lord saved you, you had a heart that was at enmity with God. You didn't even like Him. When His demands were placed upon you, they were repulsive to you. The Scripture confirms the natural man, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. That's the opposite of love for Him. But yet, that momentous day for me when I heard the gospel for the first time, spiritually speaking, when they told me that Christ died for my sins, I didn't turn and run. My heart was strangely warmed. And I didn't know to say it then. But I can say it now. I loved Him for what He had done for me. And I have not got away from it these 40 years later. As a matter of fact, I think I love Him more now than I ever have. And this great giant of doctrine, the Apostle Paul, you know where I'm heading with this, who elucidates the doctrine, the great doctrines of our Bible like no other Bible writer, the Lord used him to do that, said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And he could have stopped there. But the thing that resonated with this man's soul was this: who loved me? Who gave himself for me? You know what that is? That's the very thing he's talking about here in Romans 5. The love of God profusely put into the heart of a man. Love for him for what he has done. By the way, that's the way that the Lord works. When he visits a person with grace, he gives them things in order that he might receive something himself. If we do that, it's selfish on our part. If I'd show you good so that you might think I'm a good man, that's sin. It's egotistical. But with God, it's part of who He is. He has created all things for His glory. Even the wicked have been created for His glory. And when He lavishes and puts within our hearts love for Him, it's just redounding back to Him what He's given to us, and that's the highest and noblest thing that we could ever imagine that mankind would experience. Paul sums up an argument elsewhere in the book of Romans in chapter 11 where he says this: "For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things," you see, "to whom be glory forever. Amen." Jonathan Edwards said this: "As God has given the saints and angels love, so their love is chiefly exercised toward God, its fountain." Well, let's part for a moment and then we move on very quickly. Why is it that we love Him? Well, the first thing is that He did give Himself for us. So thankful for that quote. Sunday after the service, Debbie mentioned, you know, when you talk about the surety of Christ. So when your dad became your surety, he was hoping you would pay off all your debt, or at least most of it, so it wouldn't devolve on him. So when Christ became our surety from eternity past, he knew that we couldn't pay a single portion of the debt. And he loved us still. We love him. What does John tell us? Because he first loved us. Why do we love him? Well, Paul goes on and gives more details. Real quickly, and then we're closing. Real quick. When Connie and I began to court and ultimately we married, there were things that you could say to me, because love blossomed. It was more than an acquaintance. We fell in love with one another. And she could tell me things about why she loved me. And I could say some things, honestly, heartfelt, through and through true, about why I loved her. And some of you have been married longer than we have, and your marriage is good and rich and full. But I guarantee you this, 26 years down the road, I have a much better appreciation why I love her. We have been through highs. We have been through lows. We have needed one another. Nobody else could have jumped in and done what the other one did. And I found that I have someone that I more deeply love today than I ever have. And I think that is the way it is with us as the Lord's people, is that our love increases for him the more we understand of who we are in him and what he has done for us. And the love is enhanced. And that's what Paul does. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And just think of it as we read through these things. This is why I love him. This is why I have this warmness of heart toward him. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The idea is that we were in a helpless condition. Anyone who believes that they can do anything to merit God's favor, they are deluded. The truth of the matter is, you not only have not done anything that can please God, but you cannot do anything to please him. That's by definition without strength. And when we were out without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's all of us outside of Christ. That's why I love him. Then we go on, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. And let me just make a comment about that verse. The word righteous there carries with it the idea of a man who's principled or just. The word there for a good man really is what it means. Here's the distinction. A just, a principled man, maybe a person that you look up to for doing the right things, but you may have no affection for that man at all. Principled men sometimes are not well liked. Scarcely, Paul says, for a just man will one die. He said, but then you can take it even a little bit further, and there are people who are just, and you don't crucify me for this, they're good-natured. You know what I'm saying is, in terms of men to men, they're looking for ways to help other people. You've met them. They have been no claims of knowing Christ, but they help their fellow man. And, you know, you're drawn to those people. And Paul says, you know, even for some of those, people might die, but there's no way to compare relationships among men to what Christ did for us. And that's why I love him. He says in verse 8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, we don't need to misunderstand the definition of sin. We talk about sins against society. That's not biblical sin. Sin, from the biblical standpoint, is always against God. And David said as much, didn't he? In Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in thy sight. And yet David had committed adultery with a woman and had committed murder with her husband. And yet he looked beyond what he had done to man and said, I'm a sinner, not because of what I did to them, but because of my sin and my actions against you. You forbade it, and I did it anyway. And here we come into this world, and the Bible tells us as soon as we're born, we go astray, speaking lies. As soon as we're born. And David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And the further along we go down life's road, the more it just erupts and becomes so obvious. We're sinners by nature. We're defiant against God. And yet we read this part of the love story. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why I love him. He died for a rebel like me and a rebel like you. Then we go on and quickly, it says, but verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's why I love him. Here's another component of the reality that the Bible presents to us. You won't hear this on the nightly news. You won't hear it from a social gospel. You won't hear it many places. But sin evokes the wrath of God. He is never indifferent to it. And the Bible tells us that those who are outside of Christ, when we say they go into a Christless eternity, we're not talking about them going into a place where they're not aware and they're just sleeping. But the wrath of God abides on them. Why do I love him tonight? Because I've been saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And here we get to the great doctrine of reconciliation. Why do I love him? Not only because of what he's done for me on Calvary, taking care of my sin debt. Not just that he demonstrated that love by doing that. Not just that he has saved me from the wrath that is to come. Wrath no longer abides on me, nor will it ever abide on me. His wrath will never abide on me. Never. I'll never be touched by it because I'm in him. But he's done something else too. He's reconciled me to God. And this again is where we get more into, we're out of the courtroom, and we've got to do something about this holy nature of God that burns against sin and is animated against sin, And the death of Christ takes care of his feelings. And then by reconciliation, it also includes, by the way, only two parties in reconciliation. Reconciliation, two parties have to be reconciled. They have to be brought together. They're at odds, and they have to be brought together. And this goes to more than judicial. It goes to feelings. And now God can be completely complacent in us because of what Christ has done. And by his work in regeneration, now we're completely complacent with him. Our heart's no longer at enmity with him. The feelings have been taken care of. You see. And then he says, we've now have received the atonement. Another great doctrine. And I'm going to leave that. Just let you, for the rest of your lives, young people, as you read your Bible, just remember, he's telling you how much he loves you. And you'll go, as you walk closely with him, you're going to find later on in life, I love him more than I ever have. Because I understand it more. And he's proven over and over again, even in times of trial. This is why he loves me. He wants to do something for me to bring him glory. The latter part of chapter 5 deals with federal headship. And I just introduce it to you tonight. We won't even read any part of it, but you can read it for yourself, beginning in verse 12 through verse 19. If you ever hear a preacher talk about the federal headship of Christ, they get that terminology from the truths that are presented in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. One acting for many. Just as when Adam sinned, he too was a federal head. His one act of disobedience affected many. And that's laid out for us in Romans 5.